If you are hearing a familiar touch on the keyboard, that would be Catherine Van Eck. And we're grateful that in Jacob's absence that you're willing to come back and share your skill, your talent with us and assist us in our singing. Thank you, Catherine. Turn in the Bible to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, our 25th message from the book of Acts, as we're taking ourselves verse by verse through this great book of the Bible. We've seen throughout the book of Acts the vital role that the Holy Spirit plays in the work of redemption. The Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, the Spirit applies salvation. Redemption is a Trinitarian work, hence the title of the classic, 20th century classic written by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, the Holy Spirit is the agent of application. He takes the benefits of Christ and he brings them across space and time to us here in the present moment. And the work of the Holy Spirit is largely hidden and periodic in the Old Testament, but it's in the book of Acts and then more broadly in the New Testament that the work of the Holy Spirit and really our understanding of his identity really comes into its own. So our text before us gives us further insight into the work of the Spirit, particularly in connection with the unity of the church. So what we will see together is the converting power of the Spirit, the common work of the Spirit, and then the incomplete work of the Spirit. Excuse me. You will find every time we have a substitute preacher, the next Sunday morning I'll cough. I don't know what it is, but my vocal cords it just takes 1 week. And so there it is. All right. The converting power of the Spirit. Verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Some of these verses are teaching us, showing us, demonstrating is that the Samaritan religion was in a very, very dark place. The Samaritan community was caught up in magic and superstition, so that we're told that they were amazed by the magic of Simon claiming that he was somebody great, and we're told that all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. In other words, he had something of a cult following, and it wasn't just the poor and uneducated, everybody in Samaria. From the very least, socially speaking, or terms of class, to the very greatest, he was making claims of divinity. He is the power of God that is called great. And then verse 11 repeats the whole in case we miss the point. And they paid attention to him, we're told for the second time. Because for a long time, this is not kind of a fly-by-night movement. No, this has been going on for some time. And then we're told for a second time, he had amazed them. And we're told for a second time what it was that amazed them. It was his magic. The point of this is what? Well, they're going to be converted. I think the point is out of which they were converted. In other words, the point is something about the total nonsense that some people will believe, as are these followers of Simon, or the gullibility of people. When it comes to movements and claims that are made. In other words, these are the Branch Davidians of their day, following their Simon, who's a kind of a David Koresh type of figure. Or these are The Jonestown followers of Jim Jones, they're all caught up in this nonsense. The Bible described them in these terms, Ephesians 6:12, they're under the cosmic powers of this present darkness. 1 John 5:19, they're under the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, they are blinded by the God of this world. And the point that we're meant to get is it's going to take a work of the Holy Spirit to convert these people. It's going to take a supernatural work. It's going to require a supernatural power if people who are caught up in bondage to this darkness are ever going to be saved. So as we go on then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Even the leader of the cult, the practitioner of the magic that was amazing the people, is now a follower of Philip. And he believes the gospel that Philip preached. What was that gospel that Philip preached? Well, it's identified in verse 12 as the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the reign of God. So what they are preaching is the rule of God, the reign of God through the name of Jesus Christ. It's just another way of saying that the whole counsel of God was being preached. They were preaching Christ crucified. They were preaching about, Philip was, and the apostles were preaching about God. They're preaching about sin. They're preaching about Christ. They're preaching about salvation. They're preaching the whole gospel message. They're not preaching current issues or politics or self-help. It's a very simple and plain message that's being preached. They're preaching the gospel. And in verse 14, we're told they received the word of God. They are the most unlikely of converts, and yet they're converted. And what should we be learning from that? We should be learning that by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel, the most unlikely people can be converted. I think we have a tendency to write people off. You know, our message has, to a significant degree, lost plausibility in the world in which we are living. We have these absolutes of right and wrong. That's just lost plausibility. We have this absolute that Jesus is the only Savior. That's lost plausibility. So much of the world is distant from our message. And then there's those who are just caught up in worldly pursuits and lifestyle that they're not willing to give up. They're not willing to surrender. And so our gospel has lost plausibility. It doesn't seem credible to people in our day. And so there can be a tendency on our part to give up on people, to just say, oh, well, they'll never believe. They will never come to Christ. They will never receive the gospel message. And what Luke, in recording all of this, is indicating to us is that these people were in a very, very dark place. They are unlikely converts, and yet they were converted. And as it was then, so it can be for us today as well. Who do you think of as the most unlikely converts that you know? Let me give you a couple of examples. Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a practicing lesbian, a feminist professor of women's studies at the University of Syracuse. Or Beckett Cook, a production designer working with top photographers doing fashion shoots for top magazines for 15 years, fully engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. Rosaria Butterfield today is the wife of a pastor and an author. Beckett is a graduate of the Talbot School of Theology and a YouTube host promoting gospel issues. You could go up and down the pews in our own congregation. There were people who are converted, who are believers today, who were very unlikely to be converted. For one reason or another, they were in a world of darkness. They were running in the other direction. They were like the Apostle Paul heading down the Damascus Road so that he can attack Christianity. And the Holy Spirit has arrested them at some point and brought the gospel message to bear upon them and convicted them of their sin and brought them to faith in Christ. How is it that we're going to reach our generation? There's a lot of people who think we've just got to be more relevant. And there's any a number of things that they think we need to do in order to prove our relevance, with all of which, to one degree or another, involves compromising our worship or compromising our message or watering it down or dressing it up. The apostles' approach was to just recognize and concede the point that our message to the world, it's just foolishness. It's folly to them. It's never going to be anything but that. But with the Holy Spirit at work, working through the ordinary, simple gospel message, people get saved. It's a miracle of a spiritual miracle of divine grace. It happens. It happened then. It can happen today. We need to remain faithful to our message and our mission. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, it's the gospel itself, unadulterated gospel itself, that is the power of God for salvation. It's by the plain proclamation of the gospel that the miracle of conversion takes place. We see it then, we see it now. Secondly, there's the common work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look together at verses 14 through 16. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have a couple of questions that we want to ask of these verses. Question number one, why were the apostles sent? Christ could have completed this work through Philip, were he inclined to do so. But instead, the apostles are sent. Why? I believe the answer to that is to bind the Samaritans to the apostles. Because the early Christians did not want a separate Christian movement, unregulated and unaccountable. So they sent the apostles to confirm the conversion of the Samaritans and place them under the authority of the apostles. There's more to this than meet the eyes. The Samaritans rejected Jerusalem, rejected the idea that God worked in any kind of distinctive or peculiar work way through the Jews, and so rejected 2/3 of the Old Testament. They accepted the first 5 books, the books of Moses, but they rejected everything else after that. They had their own Jerusalem. They had their own temple. They had their own religion, a corrupted view of a corrupted form of biblical religion. And there was intense animosity between the two groups. There was Jewish contempt of the Samaritans and there was Samaritan hatred of the Jews. And so it was very likely that this Samaritan group would just go off and do their own thing, and without any connection, one, with the apostles, and number two, with the Old Testament. Whereas biblical religion is the religion of the Old Testament, and it's the religion of the apostles. So the apostles are sent to ensure that there's not going to be this separate movement. And by the way, one reason why the Samaritans were vulnerable to a charlatan like Simon was because they had rejected the Old Testament. And so there was a certain vulnerability to error because they didn't have the fullness of God's revelation that the Jews had in the Old Testament. Whatever you say about Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest who saw to the execution of Jesus and the persecution of the early Christians, they would never have tolerated a Simon. But the Samaritans did. They were the victims of their own limitations. And to keep them from going off in their own direction, starting a separate ethnic church, the apostles are sent to bind this new movement, this new Samaritan group of believers to them, so that they would understand that they were Christians first, they were Samaritans second. Likewise for all of us, we are Americans first, Europeans rather, we are Christians first, not Americans, not Europeans, not Africans, not Asians. We're Christians. Now somebody might say, well, the church has certainly flubbed that one a time or two, hasn't it? Yeah, it has. Whether we're talking about the Jim Crow South or de facto segregation in the North or bringing it forward a few decades, the idea of the homogeneous unit in the church growth movement that came out of Fuller Seminary during the 1970s that said the ideal church is all made up of one kind of person, one group of people defined by ethnicity or race or class. This is an emphatic rebuttal of that idea. What we are as Christians. You want to talk about identity? Who am I? I'm a disciple of Christ. Everything else is secondary. Class, race, ethnicity. There's not going to be any separate Samaritan church and then another Greek church and then another Roman church and so forth. No, all together. Under the apostles, under the scriptures, under the Old Testament, one Christian movement. Secondly, why was the reception of the Spirit delayed? We move ahead to verse 17. Then they, the apostles, laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Yet they've been baptized up in verse 12. So why was that delayed? Well, the answer is so that the apostles will witness the reception of the Spirit by the Samaritans and be able to testify to the completeness of their Christian experience. And remember, the church at this time is entirely Jewish, if you know what I mean. These are ethnic Jews. The whole church is ethnically Jewish. This is the first time the gospel has gone beyond the boundaries of Judea. It's now in Samaria. They need to have this testimony that the Samaritans are as fully Christians as are the Jews. It's not because the Holy Spirit is only received as the apostles and their successors, bishops, lay their hands on people. No, we know that's not the case, because that's not what happened at Pentecost in Acts 2. It's not what happened with the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. It's not what happens with Cornelius in chapter 10, it's not what happens with the Philippian jailer in chapter 16. There are no apostles present to lay their hands, and yet the Spirit is received. Nor is it an argument for a two-stage Christian conversion, as though the Spirit is given in stages. No, in the New Testament, faith and conversion and the reception of the Spirit all happens at the same time. So Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. No, the point is, these are real Christians on equal terms with the Jews. They've had the same experience as the first believers. When you go forward to chapter 11, when the first Gentiles, so Samaritans are half Jewish. So this is a step in progress to the universalizing of the church. They're all Jewish initially. Now some Samaritans are converted. Then in chapter 10, there's going to be Gentiles. What most of us are, Gentiles, are going to be converted. And that is witnessed by Peter. And he testifies, Acts 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Do you hear the point? Just as on us, us Jews, at the beginning. Same experience, same spirit, same conversion, equal as Christians. There was this two-way prejudice that had to be overcome. The Jewish contempt for the Samaritans, the Samaritan hatred of the Jews, and the apostles go, they're able to witness that they have received the Spirit in the same way. There are not two classes of believers. There are not two churches divided by race. There's no partiality with the Spirit. The Spirit-empowered gospel overcomes all of these kinds of worldly distinctions. So Galatians 3:28 expresses the principle, in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, the two extremes. And all of these worldly distinctions between class and race and ethnicity and nationality, they are all secondary. They're not obliterated. I'm still an American. I'm still a Californian. But what am I primarily? I'm not primarily a Johnson. I'm a Christian. That's my primary identity. That's who I am. That's what defines me before everything else. Just simply, I am a disciple of Christ. And everything else is secondary. And in the church, none of those distinctions are to be observed. They may have meaning in the world. They don't have meaning in the church. Then third, we see something of the incompleteness of the Spirit's work. We'll just begin to touch on this, the problem of Simon. We'll come back to it next week. We're told in verse 13, he believed and was baptized and continued to follow Philip. And yet we're told in verses 18 through 24, where at least described for us are all the marks of the unconverted. Still today, we refer to those who would sell church offices or merchandise the gospel, we say of them they are guilty of simony. Name for Simon. The man lives on in infamy. Because he'll go on and demonstrate that he has no idea what the gospel is because he wants to have the power that Philip has so that he can continue to be thought of as a great man and continue to enjoy the adulation and profit that comes with that. So what have we learned from that? We learned that the church is a mixed multitude and has been from the very beginning. The wheat and the tares, they grow up together. The dragnet draws in good fish and bad fish. The church is always going to have its hypocrites. There's going to be much to disappoint and to disillusion us because of what happens by those who are identified as members of the church. And this will happen even, if not especially, in times of revival. For example, the greatest of the recent revivals, and I'm talking about the 18th century, the Great Awakening, there were all manner of aberrations. And it was bad enough that Jonathan Edwards writes a minor work and a major work addressing all the problems associated with the revival. So the first one he writes in 1741, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. Why does he write that? Because there were all sorts of other marks that were being claimed or that were lacking of a genuine work of the Spirit of God. Then 5 years later, 1746, he writes a treatise regarding religious affections, a work way ahead of its time as a study of human psychology. In which, again, is distinguishing between the genuine and the counterfeit marks of true Christianity. Why? Because in the revivals where so many people were converted, there were so many tares among the wheat, so many bad fish among the good fish, so many hypocrites, so many bizarre aberrations. Another example of that from those times, James Davenport, a descendant of John Davenport, the founder of the New Haven Colony, and the man who laid the groundwork for the starting of a university in New Haven, a college in New Haven, that becomes Yale College. He was an Oxford-trained, Orthodox, Calvinist pastor, theologian, a great man. That's John Davenport. His great-grandson James was one of the leaders of the revival who ends up twice being convicted of insanity by church courts. So far had he deviated and indulged in behavior that was bizarre and beyond the norms. So the church has its adulterers, its gossips, its racists, and all manner of corruption. So what do we learn by this? Well, the work of the Spirit is, in a sense, incomplete. And we learn that the church has a very limited capacity to discern the credibility of any individual's profession of faith. The Puritans refer to false professors. Those who falsely profess Christ. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. So we shouldn't be disillusioned when that's what we find. We go into the church, we find there's hypocrites. We find there's people who are mean. Don't get knocked off balance by that. Don't allow that fact of the imperfections of the church and of its members to discredit Christianity as a whole. There will always be those who will tarnish the church's reputation. And yet... there can be at the same time a wonderful work of the Spirit of God that is both genuine and wonderful. All at the same time. Wheat, good fruit, real conversions, real transformation of life taking place. People being brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Very visibly and obviously and wonderfully. All to the praise of the glory of God in Christ. At the same time, there's this weird things going on over here. And dark things going on. And things that are contrary to our message. And members who are harsh and cruel or unfaithful or corrupt or immoral. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's work is, in a sense, incomplete. His work can be counterfeited. There's a remnant of sin in every single one of us. There's a measure of hypocrisy in us all. We are not what we should be. We don't live up to our motto. We don't really live up to our creed. The Holy Spirit has not seen fit to completely sanctify us in this world. So even the strongest and best and most devout believer is flawed. And so we're going to experience those flaws of each other and our corruptions and our inconsistencies. This is an inevitable. Don't be disillusioned by it. So there's this wonderful converting power of the Spirit that is common to us all so that we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. But there's also among us the devil sowing weeds. Tares that are also growing up in our midst, and we cannot separate them. We don't have the capacity to discern the difference. So it's inevitable that's going to happen, but don't be disillusioned by it. Don't throw out the gospel baby with the dirty bathwater of professing believers. But instead, see in any given church, the great things that that God is doing with individuals and families and throughout the community through that church as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for this testimony in your word itself of extraordinary conversions. This crowd of Samaritans that are baptized, who receive the gospel and are baptized and delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And oh, that would happen in our day. We pray that we would see it again and again. Multitudes reach, O Lord, by your Spirit, the masses of the people in our community and throughout our nation and throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, for worldwide revival, a second Pentecost, a great outpouring of the Spirit, like this Samaritan Pentecost. And, O Lord, we pray that you would restrain the Simons among us, that they might not damage our witness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Number 691 is a favorite hymn of ours. Whatever my lot, whatever happens in life, however discouraging, difficult, hard it may get, we can all still sing as believers, "It is well, it is well with my soul."